expressing my appreciation, adding to that already mentioned by Brother Gallman and others concerning your presence here today. We want you to know how very much we appreciate your interest in spiritual matters that would cause you to come and to spend some time with us. We want you to know how very much we are encouraged by your presence here. And we have a number who are visiting with us from the community or perhaps other areas. And we want you to know that we are more than willing to talk with you about our actions as well as our teachings from the pulpit here at Westside. We make mention of this from time to time, but it is our desire to put God first and to serve Him. And we recognize the responsibility we have to submit ourselves wholly to His will, that we cannot know for ourselves what it is that we are to do, that we are dependent upon God to tell us how it is that we are to live and conduct ourselves. And as such, we depend wholly upon Him and upon His guidance in our lives with regard to the worship that we offer up to Him and the things that we do. We would like to encourage you to question us about any of our practices or any of our teaching if you would like to do so. We would love to open a Bible and to study together with you. I think that we have been blessed up to this point in time with the worship that we have engaged in. It is my prayer that it has come up before the Almighty God of heaven as a sweet savor acceptable in His sight. And it is likewise my desire that the lesson this morning will be beneficial and will give glory to God. We're going to be talking about the true measure of a strong church. And what I wanted to do to begin the lesson this morning is make note of the fact that what men think a strong church consists of and God's standard for a strong church are not always the same. Men do not always understand what God requests, what He desires, what He indeed demands of us as a congregation of God's people. And I am reminded of the text of Revelation chapter 3 and verse 1. You'll remember in the book of Revelation there are a number of letters that are given to seven churches in Asia for the purpose of giving instructions to those churches concerning what lacked in their service and diligence to Him, that changes might be made. On numerous occasions there was the call to repentance, lest the candlestick of that congregation be removed from its place. One of the problems that existed was found at the city of Sardis and the church that resided at that place. And the statement made by our Lord in chapter 3 and verse 1 of the text, He said, "I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead." Now, if we were to say to individuals who were present at that day, what kind of church is the church at Sardis, we may would receive good reports concerning Sardis. They had a name that they were alive. And so, in accord with what men said about it, it was a good church. But that's not the way God looked at it. God recognized that there were severe problems, so much so that in fact He said the church at Sardis was a dead church. And so it is important that we look upon things not as man does, but rather as God does. And in order to do that, we have to turn to Scripture to find the definition and characteristics of a strong and a steadfast church so that we can ask the question and answer it with surety that as to whether Westside, as a congregation of God's people, is truly as strong a church, as steadfast a church as it needs to be. So the first point that we want to make in the lesson this morning with regard to the measure of a strong church is that it is a church which functions like a body. We're going to actually make reference to a number of metaphors that are used in Scripture to describe the church. And one of the ways in which the church is referred to as the body of Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 27, we are told that we are the body of Christ and members individually. And I want you to get that picture in mind, especially as it is referred to in a number of places, including Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, as a local congregation making up a body, and every individual member a portion or a piece of that body. And the emphasis is this, that the body works together. The body is sympathetic to itself. each individual member or each individual part has a place, a work to do in the body. Of course, when that image is given, Christ is the head of the church. And then as we continue on in a discussion of that, each individual has a part that it plays. But there are two points that are made in the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians. The first one in verses 14 through 19, the second one in verses 20 and 22. But that is, first of all, that every member of that body, and of course making application to that, every member of the Westside Church of Christ, the congregation that resides here, has a responsibility to appreciate his own function. That is, to be aware of the part that it has, the work that it has in order for the body to be edified. The second point is that every member should appreciate not only the part that he plays or the function that he has in the body, but also to appreciate the functions that others have. I want you to note what is stated in those two passages. Now we'll begin with verse 15 just to shorten it to where we can get the material up on the board. But in verses 15 through 18, the principle concerning having an appreciation for the part that you have, the work that you have in the local congregation, is established by the Apostle Paul. In verse 15 of chapter 12, we are told that if the foot should say, "Because I am not a hand, I am not of the body," is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, "Because I'm not an eye, I am not of the body," is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole body were hearing, where would be the smelling? Now, the principle that is being established and the lesson that is being established by Paul is stated clearly in verse 18. God has set the members, each one of them in the body, just as he pleased. What we need to understand is that each and every one of us has a responsibility, a work to do. It may be that you are not an elder of the Lord's church. It may not be that you are a deacon in the church. It may not be your position to serve as a preacher or evangelist of the congregation. It may be that you are not one of the worship leaders, but that's not to say that you do not have a part to play. And if you are indeed a member of the West Side Church of Christ, understand this, that your part is there and that it is vital and important. No individual has the right to say, "Because I am not one of the leaders, or I am not of a particular a sort or type, or don't have a particular work, that I am not important to the body." Because indeed, we are. You know, it's an interesting thing that if you were to talk with evolutionists a couple of generations ago concerning the formation of the body, one of the things that came up again and again is that we have many vestigial organs. And what a vestigial organ supposedly is an organ that remains or exists in the body but has no purpose. It serves no purpose. It's just a vestige, a remainder of what it once was. And these vestigial organs have no purpose or place. They're just taking up space, and basically they are just end runs of the evolutionary process. But the interesting thing about it, though individuals have claimed this, scientists, medical doctors in the past, as time has progressed, one by one, each of these vestigial organs they have discovered a purpose for it. In other words, the claims that there is no purpose for them was actually inaccurate based upon our ignorance. Even the appendix. Now, that's not to say we can't do without the appendix, but at one time, doctors just didn't have any idea what the appendix did other than get inflamed and burst on occasion. And the idea was that we have absolutely no need for an appendix. The appendix absolutely serves no purpose, whereas medical doctors and scientists have come to the conclusion now that, in fact, it does serve a useful purpose, and it wouldn't make any sense just arbitrarily to go in and take it out. And we need to understand that can be applied by illustration to the principle of the Lord's church. Every part of the body has a work, has something that is important, something that they supply that others cannot. And in order for a body to be working effectively, working as it ought to work, each individual part must do its share. So we cannot say, "Well, you know, if I don't come, or I'm not active or I'm not doing my part, I'm not really going to be missed. It's all right. I'm not important. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying here. I'm not a hand, so they don't need me. That's the idea that's being established here. And it's simply not the case. Because if everybody served the same purpose, there would not be the supplementary activities, the helpful things to make the body the whole and being able to edify it. If everything was an eye, then where would the hearing be? If everything were hearing, where would the smelling be? Each individual member of the body of Christ has a part that it's playing. And with regard to this local fellowship, this congregation of Christians here at Westside, if you're not doing your part, if you're not accomplishing what God intends for you to do as a member of this body, then there is some sense, there is some work, there is some attribute of the body that is needful, that is not being fulfilled or not being accomplished because you're not doing your part. Now, do you want the Westside Church of Christ to be a strong church, a steadfast church? Well, in order for Westside to be strong and steadfast, we all have to be acting as members of the body. We need to consider ourselves important to the whole and do the best that we can in service to the Master. But the second aspect of this is likewise important. Again, in verse 20, the Apostle Paul says, "There are many members, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand." Now, wait a second. Now, instead of looking at it from your own point of view, I cannot say to myself, I'm not important. I also don't have the right to say to someone else that they aren't important either. That's not appropriate. Yeah, I can't say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. It is wrong. It would be improper for us to look askance or without respect to an individual because of the small place or the minor place or the seemingly unimportant part that they play in the church. There, in fact, in reality, are no vestigial organs in the body of Jesus Christ. There are no unnecessary members of the body. Each and every one of us are vital for the welfare of this congregation. Now, there are a lot of illustrations that you can use. One that comes to mind quite often to me is the illustration of the chain. It has been said that a chain is only as strong as the weakest link. You know, if you have a chain and you're pulling on that chain, every single link of that chain may just be as strong as it possibly can be and we're able to withhold or withstand any amount of weight. But if there's just one weak link, the chain breaks. Now, you know, don't want to press this illustration too far to where it breaks down, but there is a principle that we can establish from this, and that is that the congregation cannot be as God desires it to be unless every one of us is doing what we need to do. And we need to have that attitude that everyone is important. It's not just the chief members. You know, these individuals that may have influence because of their position. They may have visibility because of their personality. We're talking about every single individual, from the oldest to the youngest. Every single individual, from the richest to the poorest. Every single individual, black, white, red or yellow. Every single individual, male or female. Every single individual is equally important in regard to the church. We understand that, first of all, with regard to the value of the soul. You remember what the Apostle Paul said in his epistle to the Galatians. There is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female. We are all one in Christ Jesus. But it also has reference to the work that is to be done and the value of that work. There is nothing that is unnecessary. And for this congregation to be as strong as it needs to be, each of us must be doing our part, functioning as a body so that the church may grow and that the church may be edified. Now the second question or second point that I want to make with regard to the measure of a strong church, the second characteristic is that it loves like a family. The idea of a family, the church being a family, is something again that the Scripture very clearly establishes. And the image and the idea that comes from that image that I think is preeminent is indeed the concept of love. Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, it is referred to as the house of God, and I think more appropriately the reference there is not to a structure, but rather to the household of God, and in fact some translations render it such. So we're talking there about, in effect, the household or the family of God. And the Apostle Paul says, I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Kind of question for you with regard to this. As members, in particular, of the Westside Church of Christ, do you consider yourself part of a family at Westside? Is there that familial affection, that concern for one another that is present in physical families? Do you consider yourself as being part of the family? Now, there are a couple of problems that might arise with regard to it. As we alluded to earlier, if individuals are not seeking out the welfare of others, not deferential to other members, it may be that we are not doing a good enough job in making people feel welcome to the family. And brethren, we need to make sure that we understand the importance of that. That there should be that affection, there should be that care and concern for one another that must be expressed so that we will know that of each other, that we have that love for one another as a family should love. But there is a second part of this as well. You need to understand the responsibility that you have to strive to become one of the family. You know, it's very easy to estrange yourself, to be separate, to be distant, to put yourself at some remote place where it's difficult for individuals to develop that familial relationship. And you need to examine your own heart to ask yourself that question. Am I exhibiting my responsibility with regard to loving my brethren, exhibiting the affection that I am supposed to have toward them? 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verses 1 through 2. Look at the instructions that are given to the younger to Timothy with regard to the older men and younger men and older women. And says, this idea that is given here, notice the language that the Apostle Paul uses to his son of the faith. He tells Timothy, don't rebuke an older man, but exhort him like a father. It's not just that this individual is an older Christian. He said, don't act like he's a stranger. Don't act like he's someone that you have no real ties to. When you talk to him as you would talk to him as a father. He said, with regard to younger men, treat younger men like they were your brother. And notice this, with regard to the older women as mothers. And notice this, younger as sisters with all purity. Like you would your sister. Now, what's the problem there with young men? With regard to sexual immorality and the lustful desires and such, the familiarity that exists. Young men, you need to be looking at the young women of the congregation as sisters. Look at them as you would your sister and treat them with chastity, treat them with purity. But that idea of a family is something that the Apostle Paul very clearly establishes in this text. Timothy, as an evangelist, you are to treat your brethren as you would treat your family, because indeed we are the household of God. And as the West Side congregation, we are a family. Notice what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verses 9 and 10. To the church in Thessalonica, there needs to be brotherly love. He said, concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write you. You yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Now this brotherly love is in fact to those who are in the church, and it may be wherever. He talks about to do that toward all the brethren in Macedonia. But he says, we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. The responsibility that we have toward one another is to express the love that we feel toward one another. And it is a sad state and sad condition if there is a remoteness between the people of God. Now, you know as well as I do that you don't always get along with everybody in your family. You've got individuals in your family that may irritate you a little bit. Individuals in your family to which you may have some conflict. But there is that fierceness of loyalty with regard to blood. There is that affection that comes as a result of the fact that you share that commonality with regard to ancestor and with regard to pedigree. And we know what it means to be a family. and what it means to love individuals because they are yours. They are of your family. They are your brethren, your kinsmen. And that same type of affection should be present and exhibited among Christians as well as brothers and sisters. Is the Westside Church of Christ the type of strong, steadfast congregation that it should be? If it is because we are acting lovingly as a family together. The third point, third characteristic or measure of a strong church has to do with the metaphor that is used in Scripture of the church as being the temple of God, having reference to the religious connotation of worship and praise. And I would say that in order for the Westside Church of Christ to be a strong church, it is necessary that praise be present as a temple. And, of course, a reference that could be made to this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17, whereas members of the body of Christ, we are referred to as the temple of God. The Spirit of God dwells in us. If anyone, notice, defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Now, I would like you just for a few moments to remember the discussion that we have had in our Bible classes with regard to the minor prophets. You'll remember that both the northern kingdom of Israel as well as the southern kingdom of Judah from time to time acted inappropriately toward God. They were considered disloyal. They were considered corrupt with regard to their actions. In fact, Hosea, as an example, described Israel as being unfaithful, as being an adulteress, as being so much so as referred to as being a prostitute because of the unfaithfulness and corruption that existed. There were two reasons for this. One of the reasons was because of the immorality that was present in the land. But the second reason is because of the idolatry that was being practiced. In other words, there was immorality, there was corruption of character, but there was also a corruption of the national character in that they were being disloyal by appealing to these other gods rather than appealing to the Almighty. And so I would emphasize with regard to this is that there needs to be praise to God indeed through the worship that we offer when we are told as a temple of God we are holy, but also that there needs to be the sacrifice of our lives as we are not conformed to the world but transformed by the renewing of our mind and presenting our bodies as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service. Because of the fact that we are the temple of God, it should be within us that desire to serve God and to praise God and to present ourselves wholly before Him. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, that same idea is established where Peter said, as living stones you are being built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. Notice this, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, brethren, as a congregation of God's people, there is nothing that is more important for us as a congregation than to worship God, to offer up praise, the fruit of our lips, as we offer our adoration, as we prostrate ourselves before the Almighty God of heaven and humbly adore Him with awe and reverence. And there is nothing that is more important that we can do. He is worthy of that, and it is our place, our responsibility to do so. Now, where are the applications? Well, first of all, I want you to note what is done most often religiously today. You look at the various denominations, and you just all you have to do is look in the Sunday paper, go to the section on the church page, and you look and see what it is that is being offered by the churches. And you'll hear about puppet shows, you'll hear about concerts, you'll hear about all of these fun activities that are being offered up to God. And what they're doing as they offer up this idea, okay, it's Sunday, we want you to come and to be a part of our service, our time together, and this is what we are going to do for you. Well, let me tell you something. When we come together for the purpose of worshiping the Almighty God of heaven, it is not for the purpose of coming together to be entertained. And the West Side Church of Christ does not exist. And the elders of this congregation have not called an assembly upon the first day of the week so that you can be entertained. We have done it not for you, but for God. That's the idea that should be at the heart of every single Christian. When I come together, indeed I will be edified. I will be built up. But I am not coming to church for me. I am coming to church because the Almighty God of heaven is worthy of praise. And the experience that I offer up will be beneficial to me. But brethren, it's not about me. It's about the Almighty God of heaven. My purpose as one of these spiritual stones is to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. It's not so that I can sit in the pews and be entertained, and when some choir or some performance or some drama is done, that I can clap my hands and say, boy, I enjoyed that. No, when the Scriptures talk about worship, we are told, for example, in Ephesians chapter 5, Colossians chapter 3, to sing to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord. We are with holy hands lifted up to pray to the Almighty God of heaven. We're to come together for the purpose of remembering His death as we commune around the Lord's table. It's all about offering up the praise of our lips to the Almighty God because He is worthy of praise. It's not about you. It's about Him. And when these individuals, these various churches, these denominations go about it and they say, you know, we want you to come because look what we have to offer to you. I wish that there were some in the world who would think about it for a few moments and recognize it's not about you. It's about God. And when it comes to worshiping God, if we're going to be a strong church, a steadfast church, if the measure is true, it is because when we come together for the purpose of worshiping God, indeed we'll benefit from that, we'll be edified, we'll be uplifted by it, but we're not coming for what we can get out of it, we are coming for what we can put into it as we offer up the fruit of our lips as praise to the Almighty God of heaven. If you don't have that attitude, if you don't have that idea, if you think, you know, I'm not getting anything out of this, maybe you're not getting anything out of it because you're not putting anything into it. And we need to understand where the focus ought to lie. And indeed, as a congregation of God's people, we cannot be as we should be unless we recognize the responsibility we have to praise Him. Notice this, you, as Christians, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people. Why is it you exist as such? That you may proclaim the praises of Him. That's why. After what He has done for us, after He has taken us out of darkness, called us into His marvelous light, because once we were not a people, but now we're the people of God. Once we did not have mercy, but now we have mercy. Why is it that we come together? We come together to praise Him. And I think that as a society, as a nation, we are so selfish. And we are so worried about what I'm going to get out of it. We never think about what I have a responsibility to put into it instead. And that's where the focus ought to lie. And must lie if we're going to indeed be a strong church. The fourth of 5 points I want to make this morning is that a strong church submits like a kingdom. When you talk about the kingdom, and in fact the church is referred to as the kingdom of Christ, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul says that Christ has delivered us from the power of darkness, or God has, and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. So we've been conveyed into the kingdom. If we're Christians, we are in the kingdom. Well, what is established in the metaphor, the picture of a kingdom? Well, citizenship, kingship, the idea or the fact that there is a king, there is a lord, there is authority that is present. Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Notice the text of Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17, where the Apostle Paul in that same epistle says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Now what does that mean? Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus? I tell you what, I'll tell you exactly what people think today. Whatever practice it is that they do religiously, whatever it is they decide to do, they have this gift, And I don't know what the gift may be. I actually watched on a talk show one time an individual, a lady, who was a prostitute, who said that she was prostituting in the name of Jesus. And you think to yourself, well, that's just horrible. That's obviously not the case. There's no way in the world that she could do such an ungodly thing, engage in adultery and prostitution, and do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. But I ask you, why is that? Why is that such a shameful concept? Well, the reason why is because prostitution, adultery, is a sin, right? So if something is a transgression of the law of God, no matter if the individual is sincere, no matter if the individual, it doesn't matter about his heart, if what he's doing is a transgression of God's law, it can't be done in his name. And that's the whole point of this. In the name, right there, has reference to the authority. Whatever it is that we do, in word or deed, we do all in keeping with his authority. That's how it is in his name. You remember some at that time who came to Jesus and said, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not in your name cast out demons and done many wonderful works? Now they were doing the same thing. And you think to yourself, wonderful works, casting out demons, prophesying. Jesus' answer was, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Just because I say I'm doing it in Jesus' name doesn't make it so. The question is it iniquitous? Is it a violation of God's law? Or is it in keeping with His law? Let me say this. If as a congregation of God's people we want to be a strong church, we need to ensure that everything that we do because we have the authority from God to do it. And if there is anything, no matter what it is, that we desire to do, you know, I may have a gift. My gift may be some silly thing. It may be some grand and glorious gift that I have. But the fact is, if God has not said that should be a part of worship, it would be presumptuous of me to say, I'm going to do this as a part of worship to God. Because Christ is the one who has all authority, and everything that we do must be in keeping with His word. And that's what's being established there. Everything you do, whatever it is, make sure that it's in the name of the Lord Jesus. Make sure it is in keeping with what His will for you is. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, that's exactly what they did. And we are told that they recognized Him as Lord and Christ, Jesus. You remember that as they went on, these disciples, after they had obeyed the gospel, after they become children of God, with one accord, they went into the temple. And they abided in the apostles' doctrine. In other words, what he was saying is, they did what God told them to do. And you look at all, again, the innovations of men in the various denominations, and they say, we're doing this, and we're doing this because we love God, and we're doing it in the name of God. If you can't find authority for your practices, you need to stop doing it. Doesn't matter if it's the work that you do as a congregation of God's people. Doesn't matter if it's the worship. If we cannot find in Scripture authority to sing the way we sing, we need to stop singing that way. If we cannot find authority on the first day of the week to come together for the purpose of communing around the Lord's table, if there's not authority not only for doing it, but doing it in the way that we do it, then we need to stop doing it that way, or we need to stop doing it altogether. And the same thing with any act of worship we engage in. Because we can't do it in His name if He hasn't authorized it. And you see people, they say, come worship with us. We've got this new kind of worship. Come worship with us. We'll conform our worship or tailor our worship to make you comfortable. We'll do it the way you want to do it. And again, I would assert to you that the concept of citizenship in the kingdom of God with Christ as King necessitates not doing it the way you want to do it, but doing it the way He wants to do it. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then finally, the idea of purity is important. Is a church a strong church? Well, a church cannot be a strong church. The West Side Church of Christ cannot be a strong church unless it is pure as a bride is pure. And again, that metaphor is used a number of times in Scripture to refer to the church. I want you to make note of a text in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And verse 2, where the Apostle Paul said, I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. That's interesting that he puts that idea of chastity there. A chaste virgin to Christ. The idea of chastity or purity, again, I think, here has reference to the loyalty, the submission, the respect for Christ and His will. But I think it also can make application with regard to purity in life. And I want to emphasize that, as we alluded to earlier. The need to be loyal to Christ, to be a chaste virgin to Him, not to be unfaithful to Him by dallying with other gods or other standards or other doctrines or creeds. But also, the Bible is replete with exhortations for a church to be pure. You remember in 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, when the Apostle Paul admonished the church at Corinth because they were accepting this sinful individual, this immoral individual, a man who had his father's wife and was engaged in a sexual relationship with them, and they tolerated that. He admonished them for it. He told them these things ought not to be so. And in the midst of that, he said, "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? If you allow sinful practices, corrupt influences, to gain a foothold in the church will indeed become corrupted as a result of that." Notice in Ephesians 5 and verses 3 through 5 of the text, "Fornication, uncleanness, covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting." Oh, that's characteristic of the world, isn't it? People minimize that today. I don't know how many times I've read how that profanity today, it's just a matter of course. It's the way people talk today. And it's an amazing thing. People really don't like it, but they do it anyway. And individuals are perhaps somewhat offended, but it's a part of life. It's a characteristic of life, and it has gotten to the point now where many aren't offended by it at all. Coarseness is not right and proper. As Christians, we ought not to talk that way. We ought not to act that way. Those things are not fitting. For a Christian, rather, giving of thanks is fitting. You see the difference? Purity among God's people. Too often we have individuals who are Christians who are seeking to rationalize, explain it away, say it's not a bad thing or it's just a minor thing. You hear about little white lies and just a little drink and just a little bit of this and just a little bit of that, as if these things are small things. For Christians, that kind of activity that is characteristic of the world and worldliness are not fitting for a child of God. You don't talk like the world talks. You don't act like the world acts. You don't conduct yourself like the world conducts itself, because no fornicator, no unclean person, no covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ. If we are to conduct ourselves as Christians and to have a strong church here at Westside, it's necessary that we be pure, that we expunge that which is evil and coarse, that we get rid of that leaven that would corrupt and influence the entirety of this congregation, maintaining purity before God. Only then can we be indeed a strong church. And so in conclusion, we referred to Sardis in chapter 3 and verse 1, and the reference here is actually Revelation 3 and verse 8. So I accidentally wrote that incorrectly. But in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 8, there is another church that is referred to in that text, and that is the church at Philadelphia. And I want you to notice the contrast. With Sardis, he said, "You have a name that you are alive, but you are dead." He said, "I know your works." And the way he said it, "I know that you are not what people think that you are. You have a name that you're a strong church, but I know better, and I know it by your works." But in contrast to that, church of Philadelphia, same statement, "I know your works." But here, not stated in condemnation, but rather commendation, because he says, "When I know your works, I have set before you an open door, no one can shut it, because you have a little strength. You have kept my word. You have not denied my name." You have a little strength. That's a kind of a diminutive there. I want you to understand that of the seven churches of Asia, the church in Philadelphia was the only church that did not receive admonition. It was the only church where the Lord said, "I have somewhat against you." No. Church of Philadelphia was a strong church. The church of Philadelphia was a good church. And how do we know that? Because as our Lord said, I know your works. Their works were faithfulness. You've kept my word. Loyalty. You have not denied my name. And as such, it could be said that the church of Philadelphia was a strong church. What's the proper measure of a church? It's not look about the outward trappings. Some people say, you know, it's a strong church. How do I know it's a strong church? Because there's 1,000 people there. Well, that doesn't have anything to do with anything. Size of a congregation of God's people has nothing to do with whether they are a strong church or a weak church. Oh, that's a strong church. How do you know that? Because, boy, you go and listen to that preacher and he's so charismatic and he's so enjoyable to listen to. Or they have such a beautiful choir. Or they're engaging in all of these various ministries. Well, that's not how you prove whether a church is a good church or a strong church. Now, in regard to some of those things, it very well may be that indeed it is a strong church and it is an outgrowth of it. But if those ministries they're engaging in are without authority, if that charismatic preacher is not preaching the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, if those beautiful singing voices are singing songs that are not spiritual songs or they're not edifying one another, then that's not strong. That's like Sardis, that you have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. The only way we can assure that the Westside Church of Christ is a strong church is if we heed and follow the principles that are established in it. I'll give them to you very quickly one final time. Only if we function like a body of Jesus Christ. Only if we love like a family. Only if we praise like a temple of God. Submit to the authority of the King, which is Christ Jesus, as citizens in His kingdom. And only if we maintain purity in morals and loyalty to Christ. And it is only then that the Westside Church of Christ can be said to be a strong church. We're going to offer the invitation at this time. It is an admonition, this lesson today, to the congregation here. We've talked about, examined some of the things that are practiced in other denominations, other churches. But brethren, we need to put the focus on ourselves. And we need to ask ourselves. The elders need to ask themselves about this congregation. Is it a strong church? The members of this congregation, we need to ask ourselves, is this church what it ought to be? And let's take it way back to the very first point that we made. A member of a body. Am I, as a member, doing my part to make the Westside Church of Christ the steadfast and strong church? And that examination of ourselves perhaps will necessitate a change in our action, a change in our dedication, a change in our practice. And if so, then it would be a wonderful thing for us to do that, to strengthen ourselves and to strengthen the church here at Westside. But in the preaching of this lesson, we acknowledge the fact that its primary import was not to share the gospel, the fundamentals of the message of Christ with those who are not saved, those who are not Christians. And so we're going to offer that opportunity to you today. If you are here and you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you believe those fundamental things about His life, that He lived a perfect life without sin, that His death was a sacrificial death, that as the Scriptures allude to, He died for the remission of our sins or to take our sins away. If you believe that He was resurrected from the dead on that third day, and that He ascended into heaven and remains alive today, if those fundamental facts concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ are things that you are aware of and believe, then you can repent of your sins, confess Him as Lord, and be baptized to have your sins washed away, and you can rise and walk in a new life. And we offer you that opportunity today. If we can assist you in any way to answer the invitation call, we extend it at this time. We don't know your heart, but we do want to help if we can. So we offer the opportunity for you to come forward now. While together we stand, and while we sing.
There's a bell of preaching for you and me.
Let us faithful
face to the bring.
There's
a bell of
love, the source of love,
that
gives us
all freely free.